prologue, John has been introducing the great themes of the Gospel of John, themes that we're going to be seeing all throughout the Gospel, where John has introduced the great and sufficient Savior of his Gospel, declaring who Jesus Christ is and what his coming has brought into the world. Earlier, we read from Psalm 9 of David's great hope, his great trust in the Lord, that we so much need to identify with as we live as the people of God in our world today. David's hope that in the midst of much opposition, many enemies, he did not need to despair. He didn't need to give up. That God is a just God. God is a sovereign God. He is a gracious God. He declares that the wicked will not go unpunished. And the righteous, who are the righteous? Those who are better than other people? No. No, we are all sinful. The righteous are those who trust in him, those whom he saves in his mercy. They will not be forgotten, but vindicated, this psalm brings out. The people of God will be vindicated, will be exalted. His judgment on the nations of those who forget God, who will not repent and trust in him, his judgment of his enemies, will be the salvation of his people. And so in the midst of present afflictions, David could say with the people of God in verse 10, we know your name. We put our trust in you, Lord. You have not forsaken us, those who seek you, because you have sought us first. Verses 13 and 14, we rejoice in your salvation because we know your name. We know you personally as a just and gracious God who has saved us in Christ. And this is just what the Apostle John, hundreds of years later, is proclaiming as he begins his gospel account of the ministry of Christ, who has now come and who has accomplished all that is necessary to save us from our sins and give us great hope and assurance and joy. We know your name personally. We know John chapter 1. We know you as the eternal Word made flesh, our eternal Creator. We know you as the true light, as the giver of life, true life, as the one, the unique one we looked at last week, who reveals the glory of God, glory that is full of grace and full of truth. Because in him is this gracious salvation that David speaks of in Psalm 9. Both he would become, as John the Baptist will later declare in verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of anyone, Jew or Gentile, who puts their faith in him. And how would he do that? How would the Lord bring salvation to sinners like David, like you and me, and yet uphold, satisfy the justice that is declared in Psalm 9? How? By shedding his blood. By going to the cross. We see this anticipated here in Psalm 9. David says in verse 12, "For he who requires blood remembers them." Literally, he who avenges bloodshed. In declaring God's justice, David proclaims that he is a God who requires blood. Applied to all of us, this is what Paul proclaims in Romans when he says that the wages of sin against an infinitely holy God, the wages of sin is death. Death for death. So that if anyone is to be saved from that just penalty, a substitute must be provided in their place. A blood sacrifice, a sufficient sacrifice, who dies in the sinner's place and in which the sinner places his trust. And only a sacrifice of infinite worth. This is what we've been talking about in John chapter 1 of the nature of Jesus. Only a sacrifice of infinite worth will infinitely satisfy God's wrath against us. That's who Jesus Christ is and what he did for us on the cross. Satisfied the requirement of blood for all who trust in him. Be gracious to me, O God, David cries out in verse 13. Do you know him? Do you trust in him? Like David, is your hope in him? Do you seek him? Do you live for him? Are you of those who know his name and put their trust in him? In this one that we began to see last week in verse 14 through 18, as our unique Savior. How is he unique? We're talking about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. He is unique in being God incarnate. Anyone else acts like they're the Messiah, talks like they're the Messiah, even if they don't say they are? No, they're not. There's only one Messiah. There's only one God incarnate, one God in flesh, and that's Jesus Christ. And we saw last week in verse 14 that he is unique in his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, the unique Son of God, the unique God the Son, full of grace and truth. And now today, let's continue to see his uniqueness as John continues in verse 15. If you'll follow along with me, John 1, verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Father, we continue to pray for your Spirit to give us understanding and insight, for your Spirit to reveal more and more to us the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see in these verses and have understanding of what you are declaring to us, that our lives would be changed, our minds would understand, our hearts would submit and respond accordingly to the only Savior, the unique Son of God. We pray this to your honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are continuing what we began last week. And last week we covered point number one in our outline, and that is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his glory, from verse 14. Let's continue today as we come to verse 15 and now see the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his origin. Asterisk. Now, I'm going to explain that asterisk in a little bit, but we'll come back to that. Verse 15 again. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Now, since verses 16 and 17 seem to explain the end of verse 14, a New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says verse 15 may be, quote, "a planned parenthetical remark," corresponding back to verses 6 through 8, which also speak of John the Baptist's witness of Jesus. And it's also setting the stage for what's coming in verse 19 and following in the testimony of John the Baptist. But this confession of John here in verse 15 fits into the context. It's not out of place, in that it's building on verse 14 and declaring the superiority of Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. He is unique in his glory. He is the embodiment of the glory of God, and this means he's also unique, so to speak, in his origin. As John confesses, "He who comes after me has a higher rank than I." Why? "He existed before me," which means much more than Jesus being older than John. Now, if you're familiar with the timeline of John and Jesus' birth in the gospel narratives, humanly speaking, who was born first? John, right? It was John the Baptist who was then older than Jesus. So why wouldn't John then have a higher rank than Jesus? Well, because John wasn't talking about physical birth. He doesn't say Jesus was born before he was. He says what? Jesus existed before he was. Those are two different things. Jesus is unique in his origin because technically, here's the asterisk, technically he had no origin. So kind of fill that in there. Asterisk, technically he had no origin. He took on humanity. He took on flesh and blood. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, and he was born in Bethlehem. But he existed in the beginning. He existed from all eternity. We've already talked about this, haven't we? This is just something John's already brought out. Go back to verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then verse 14, and the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is of a higher rank than John, greater than all the prophets, because Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh. He existed before John. He existed in the beginning. Before there was anything else, he was with the Father, with the Spirit, the second person of the Godhead. And when things began to be created, verse 3, everything, all things were created through him. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 11, this is verses Matthew 11, verses 9 through 11, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist to the crowds. He says how they went out to see in John a prophet. But he goes on and says this, "Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Okay, Jesus here is speaking of John the Baptist. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Prepare the way for Jesus, the Messiah. Then Jesus adds this, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Now there's some interesting lessons there about that last statement. But if Jesus said that John was the greatest man ever to live, and John himself said that Jesus is greater, Jesus has a higher rank than I, then Jesus is greater than anyone else and greater than all the prophets. Therefore, what's the application of that by God the Father? Therefore, listen to him, right? The Father said that at the Transfiguration. Listen to him. Moses said that back in Deuteronomy 18. Listen to him as he was prophesying of Messiah's coming as the great and final prophet, one greater than Moses, as the book of Hebrews clearly proclaims. And that leads us then to point number 3, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his fullness. The uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his fullness. As I said earlier, verses 16 and 17 seem to be explaining the end of verse 14, that Jesus is full of grace and truth. And then verse 16, "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." He says, "For of his fullness we have all received." This parallels what Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. In Colossians 2, 9, Paul says of Christ, "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form," in Jesus Christ. And Paul then continues in Colossians 2:10. Here's what this means for us who trust in him. And he says, and in him, you, Christian, have been made complete. Do you know that, Christian? In Christ, you have been made complete. Which parallels then what John is saying here in verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. As J.C. Ryle explains, all we who believe in Jesus have received an abundant supply of all that our souls need, out of the full store that resides in him for his people. It is from Christ and Christ alone that all our spiritual wants or all our spiritual needs have been supplied. In Christ, here's how John says it, we receive grace upon grace. Two primary Greek lexicons say that the preposition John uses here gives this the meaning of grace that pours forth in ever new streams. Grace that pours forth in ever new streams. Kind of reminds you what Jeremiah says. Your mercies are new every morning. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology says that the preposition in this verse denotes, quote, a perpetual and rapid succession of blessings, as though there were no interval between the arrival of one blessing and the receipt of the next. So John isn't speaking here only of the initial saving grace we receive in Christ when we come to first trust in him. He's speaking also of all the grace that flows from Christ to us for all eternity. It just keeps coming and coming and coming, because it's coming from where? What's the source of these blessings? His fullness, the fullness of Christ, which is inexhaustible. John Calvin takes verse 16 and he applies it in three ways. I want you to see this. First, he says, John shows that we are all utterly destitute and empty of spiritual blessings. For the abundance which exists in Christ is intended to supply our deficiency, to relieve our poverty, to satisfy our hunger and thirst. I hope you're experiencing that often. I know I did this past week. I do different points each week, I pray, to see how dry and parched you get when you live by your own strength. Experience that? When you live by your own strength, you live for your own purposes, how parched you are, how needy you are, how restless you are, right? And how faithful the Spirit of God is then to, as his children, to humble us, to turn us again and again and again, and draw us back to Christ alone for what we need. And we find in Christ all that we do need over and over again. His sufficient sacrifice on the cross cleansing us. His continual intercession praying for us. That he is for us, not against us. We sang that at VBS last week. That verse has become so precious to me this year. I am for you, God says to those in Christ, not against you. Even in our suffering, he is for us. He is working for our good. And the faithful leading then, enablement of his Spirit so that we obey him, obey everything he commanded us. His grace in abundant supply, proven over and over and over again. And then Calvin says, second, John warns us here, verse 16, John warns us that as soon as we have departed from Christ, it is vain for us to seek a single drop of happiness, to seek that anywhere else, he's saying, because God has determined that whatever is good shall reside in him alone. Because, third, he says, John assures us that we shall have no reason to fear the want or the lack of anything, provided that we draw from the fullness of Christ, which is in every respect so complete that we shall experience it to be a truly inexhaustible fountain. Things on earth dry up quickly, don't they? Go without rain for a little while, and things start to dry up, right? Lakes even start to drop. But who is Christ? He's overflowing. He's an inexhaustible fountain. And Calvin goes on to observe how John includes himself in verse 16. Do you see that? For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Every believer in Christ is included. No one is left out in receiving of his fullness and overflowing grace. How often we need to be reminded of this. Because in our foolishness, what do? We look away from Christ. We get our eyes off of him. We don't seek him in prayer. We don't meditate in his word. We find ourselves lacking, right? We lack satisfaction. We lack peace. We lack confidence. We lack acceptance. We lack a sense that what we do matters. We lack patience and tolerance towards others. And we have this tendency to look somewhere else, right? Maybe there's something better. Maybe I can find what I need somewhere else, something I'm not getting. But there is no place else. You see what John is saying? In Christ is grace upon grace. Of his fullness we have all received. You know, it's one thing to say that Christ satisfies our every need with his fullness and his grace. It's another thing to really experience it, isn't there? You know, it's so easy when problems come, conflicts come, people disappoint us. So easy when things get really busy and stressful to turn to things other than Christ and his will for our relief, for our rest. Even as Christians, we can easily resort to worldly techniques and worldly, fleshly strategies. We can resort to our old sinful patterns to deal with things. We can turn to pills to make us feel better in times of depression or guilt or anger or anxiety, and not deal with the source of the problem in our hearts that Christ alone can provide for. We need to think through some of the testimony of the Apostle Paul in this. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, where he's dealing with his inward struggles with sinful desires. He's dealing with sinful behavior that he hates as a believer in Christ. Where does he turn? You remember the end of Romans 7, verses 24 and 25? He says, he looks at himself and his flesh in which no good thing dwells, and he cries out, "Wretched man that I am." How many times have you cried that out yourself? Oh man, I can't even count it. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Who will rescue me?" And what does he come back to? I believe again and again and again. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And then he goes on in Romans 8 to describe how Christ rescues him, how Christ is sufficient. Or the experience he shares in 2 Corinthians 12, where he's dealing with some thorn in the flesh, right? It's tormenting him. And so he goes to the right place. He goes to the Lord in prayer to take the thorn in the flesh away. But instead of taking it away, the Lord gives Paul what his heart really needed. He said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weaknesses." And Paul goes on to say, out of that truth, he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content." Wow. This is a journey, right? To identify with Paul here, to understand this and accept this and be this in this place. "I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, we have Christ's provision for anxiety. It's not found in a pill. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Any of those things lacking in your life right now? Prayer, supplication to the Lord, really? Thanksgiving? Let your requests be made known to God. And what's the promise here? What's the promise, Christian? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the grace of Christ overflows to us for salvation from our sin, to bring us into the people of God, and then it just keeps coming and coming to those who will come and receive it. No one turned away. Stop trying to work things out in your own strength and wisdom. In Christ is all we need. So Christ is unique in his fullness. And John continues to declare this fullness then in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Remember back in Exodus 34, when God called Moses to go back up Mount Sinai and cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. Remember? The former tablets that were broken by Moses because the people had broken God's laws in their worship of the golden calf, broken their covenant promise, and God could have justly given them what they deserved, but he didn't. He showed them grace upon grace. In his grace, he reissued the law and renewed the covenant. Now, through Moses, their mediator, pointing ahead to what? Christ, our new covenant mediator. And God's law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, do you know this? God's law reveals his grace and his truth. His grace and his truth written on tablets of stone. Good, holy, righteous, the Apostle Paul says. Things we fall far short of in and of ourselves as sinners, pointing us to our need of a mediator, our need of Christ, of the Savior who came in the person of Jesus Christ. And John shows us that here, that as great as the law is, as great as Moses was, the one who embodies grace and truth has now come and has dwelt, tabernacled among us. Consistent with the rest of Scripture, John here brings out the superiority of Christ over Moses, the fulfillment of Moses, the fulfillment of the law in Christ. That, of course, is what we find in the book of Hebrews. The whole point of Hebrews is to show how Jesus is greater and superior than all that came before. And this is what John is declaring for us here. Augustine, writing on this verse, spoke of how the law threatened but could not help, could not save. The law commanded but could not heal. That the law showed but could not take away our feebleness. But it prepared the way for the great physician who has come with grace and truth to help. In himself, to save, in himself, to heal, to take away our feebleness. There is grace and truth in the Old Testament, in every word. Every word is true. There is grace and truth in the law of God. There is grace and truth in the Old Covenant, in types and shadows, in promises. But grace and truth reach their pinnacle, their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. In his sacrifice, that's what it all pointed to. And so I'd urge you today, make sure you have received God's gift of eternal life by trusting in Christ as your sin bearer. The law cannot save you. The law is intended to lead you to Christ because you cannot keep the law. We break it at every point and fall far short of God's grace and truth. The law in itself condemns us. We need a Savior to save us, a Savior we can trust in, a Savior who is grace and truth. And that Savior, verse 17, is Jesus Christ. He's unique in his glory, in his origin, in his fullness. And finally, number four, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in his revelation of who God is. In his revelation of who God is. So, verse 18, he says, and this is interesting, he brings this out here, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So why does John bring up here that no one has seen God at any time? Well, first, if Exodus 33 and 34 is the Old Testament backdrop primarily for verses 14 through 18, and there are many references that we brought out in support of that, remember how in Exodus 33, Moses asked God to show him his glory. And God responded by saying that no one could see him and live. And then verse 18 concludes the prologue here by connecting things back to verse 1. We can't know the invisible God unless he reveals himself to us. And he has revealed himself in his word, in the word, Jesus, the unique Son of God, who was with God in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him to us. The Word, who is one with the Father, who knows the Father, came to communicate, to explain, to reveal the Father to us. Now, if we look, compare Scripture with Scripture, we see this phrase, no one has seen God at any time. We should have some questions here that we should search out. How is it, for instance, that we read in Exodus 24 that the leaders of Israel saw God as the old covenant was ratified? How is it that Isaiah said in Isaiah 6 that he saw God? How is it when God said, no one can see me and live, and John says here, no one has seen God at any time? The answer to this is that no one has seen the essence of God in his unmitigated glory. Those who got a vision of God either saw Christ in his pre-incarnate glory, as John 12:41 says, or they had an obscured vision of the glory of God's throne. But now Jesus has come. Jesus has revealed God to us in a way that he has never been revealed prior to the coming of Christ or after the coming of Christ. As Leon Morris put it, men had their visions of God, but these were all partial. The theophanies of the Old Testament did not and could not reveal God's essential being, but Christ has now made such a revelation in himself, in his person, and in his work. Because, you know, if you look at all those accounts of people seeing God, one thing that's common to all of them, we talked about this back in Exodus 24, is that there's never a description of God. Isaiah looks at the throne of God. He sees the throne. He sees the robe. He sees the smoke filling the temple. But we never get a description of what God looks like. The elders of Israel on the mountain, they describe his feet, never describe his face. Later in John 6:46, Jesus will say, not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. And then in chapter 14, verse 9, he'll say, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So verse 18 again affirms Jesus' deity. And at the same time, just like verse 1, it distinguishes him from the Father, that he is the eternal Son of God, who is in intimate relationship with the Father. John says that's this term in the bosom of. He is in the bosom of the Father. It's a term that denotes this close, intimate, unbroken fellowship with his Father. William Hendrickson says that this clause indicates a relationship of abiding closeness between the Father God and the Son God. Because Jesus Christ is the Son, in the highest sense of the term, he knows the Father thoroughly. Therefore, it is he who makes him known. He has explained him, John says. The Greek word for explained here is where we get the word exegete. What does that mean, to exegete something? Well, when we're trying to get the proper meaning of a text of Scripture, we exegete the text. That means we take the meaning out of the text, instead of reading a predetermined meaning into it. So Jesus exegetes the Father. Jesus takes his relationship with the Father, where he knows the Father intimately, and he in himself explains the Father to us. He takes the truth of who the Father is, his holiness, his beauty, his character, his purposes, his will, all of which is shared with the Son and with the Spirit, and Jesus comes and reveals it to us. He shows us who God is, God in flesh. As we illustrated with Mallory a few weeks ago, just as words, right? Words explain thoughts and ideas. So Jesus, as the Word, explains the unseen God to us. The only way we can know the Father is through the Son, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Of course, we're going to see that, right? Over and over again in the Gospel of John. John makes this clear as well in his first epistle, like 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. Listen to this. This speaks to our day and time right now as well. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? See, you can't have a pluralistic religious perspective and know the truth and know salvation. You're a liar. Who's the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, John says. Now, when you hear that, I want to kind of put that in right perspective, okay? A few verses earlier, John says, even now, many antichrists have appeared. So John's saying, this is how we recognize Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also, because verse 1 and verse 18 are true. Of course, this means that the teaching of many so-called churches and groups who corrupt and deny the deity of Christ cannot bring anyone to the Father through their teachings. Any person, any group who denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, that he is the Word who has existed for all eternity with the Father and is himself God, anyone who denies that has no true gospel at all. They are liars. They do not know God. And I only can say that by the authority of the Word of God. Jesus is unique in his glory, in his origin, in his fullness, and in his revelation of who God is in himself. John didn't write these things that we have considered these past several weeks in the prologue. John didn't write these things just to satisfy our curiosities or to stimulate intellectual discussions. Let's remember what we talked about in the introduction of the gospel. What is the purpose of the Gospel of John? Do you remember? John 20, verse 31. He wants us to know personally that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we will believe in him and have eternal life. That we will follow him. Why do I say that? Because biblically speaking, there is no such thing as a true believer in Christ who is not a disciple of Christ, who is not a follower of Christ. If you turn away from personally trusting and following Jesus Christ, you are rejecting the witness, the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. But if you receive this testimony, then you can join David in Psalm 9 with those who can confidently say, I will give thanks to you, to the Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. O Father, be gracious. Cause our hearts to seek you. If we are not seeking you, if we are deceived by our heritage, by our church attendance, by our so-called good works, Father, cause our hearts to see the truth of our condition before you, our need of Christ alone, a personal relationship with Christ, becoming his follower by the new birth. And today, to repent and believe on Christ. How we pray for us as your people who know Christ personally as Lord and Savior, cause our hearts daily to seek after you, to see the futility of the ways of the world, the ways of our flesh, and the fullness of Christ, the overflowing, inexhaustible fountain of life, of grace, of truth. Daily, we would just run again and again and again to him. Fellowship with you by your Spirit, through your Son. Glorify yourself through us this day. Humble us, teach us, magnify your name through us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.